First Baptist Church of Redmond, December 9th, 2012. Now a word from our sponsor.
Please rise. Hebrews 11:39 through 40. And all of these have been obtained a good testimony through faith, did they not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. We're taking a bit of a break today. We've been looking at the Gospel of John now for several months. We're going to continue looking at the Gospel of John. But, you know, I hear things, I see people talking, I hear people visiting, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to stop our series. We're going to start talking about Jesus as the Good Shepherd with John chapter 10. But we're going to stop for a minute for a word from our sponsor. And now for a word from our sponsor. We're going to be looking at the Book of Ruth today. Book of Ruth, what does that have to do with anything today? Well, right here is what it has to do with anything. If you were to take your Bible, don't do it now, and look at the book of Judges. The book of Judges is Israel's Wild West period. If you remember how that fits into the Bible as a whole, our Israelite friends, if you remember, had been captive. They had been in Egypt. They had been released. They saw those tremendous, miraculous wonders that God had done, finally parting the Red Sea, took them over and gave them deliverance. They started to go into the land, but they had the thing with the spies, and most of them didn't want to go. So God had them stay for 40 years. Then they finally get in the land. And under Joshua, it took about 15 years to go through the book of Joshua, where Joshua takes them there. They cross the Jordan River. They make a mark of stones. They go in. They begin to battle central, south, north. They do all these kinds of things. So the book of Joshua starts off with tremendous victories, a lot of great stories. And at the end of the book of Joshua, about 1390 BC, Joshua and Caleb, who were alive from the generation who used to live in Egypt, who saw the sea divided, who could tell the stories of God's miracles, they had led the people. God had moved with the people, God had helped the people, and they had gotten into the land, and there they were. And God said, now finish the job, possess, take charge, eliminate them, set up, do the things I've told you, move forward. Well then, wouldn't you know it, Joshua died. There were some people, some of the older leaders of the land, who they too died off around 1375 BC. They were people who Joshua had influenced. They had tremendous faith. He was giving them guidance and influence. They listened and they encouraged everyone to follow God and do what they should. But all of a sudden, the people, remember, after having left Egypt around 1405 BC, that's the chronology I like to follow, less than 40 years later, the country had changed. There are some terrible events that happen in the end of the book of Judges. Civil war, morality issues, spiritual leadership and immorality issues, terrible things in that book of Judges. The book of Judges is not written chronologically. Those last few chapters took place early in that era, around 1365, 1360 BC. So again, you're only about 50 years after the people leaving Egypt, before the nation as a whole had not followed God as individuals, the leaders who had pressed them to keep commitments with God and do the right thing had died off. The new leadership did not have the same perspective of faith as the old leaders that are no longer around anymore. The new generation had decided they didn't want to work with each other. There was that cry that's recorded early in the book of Judges, every man to his own tent, or hey, we're not going to work together on this. We're going to just take care of our own selves and our own wants. I'm worried about myself more than I'm concerned about you, and even if God tells me we should be doing this together, I don't think God can make a difference. So God had to send to them deliverers because they were getting into trouble. The first judge in the book of Judges, the first person who came, judges, what did they do? A judge had two jobs. A judge's first job was to deliver the people from the problems that had come on to them because of their disobedience. So the book of Judges, that was the story. God had said, if you follow my laws and keep your commitments, then I'll bless you, take care of you, go ahead of you, and help you be successful. Because God was working with a nation back then. So national help was how God was working. But because the nation of individuals had failed, the nation consisting of those individuals began to lose, struggle, and be taken over and be oppressed. So God would send deliverers to deliver them, and then the man, the judge, I sense that the man, there's also women judges, came in and would also get the people to follow God again, get them to repent, get them to change their hearts and think about what God was telling them to do. Gideon, the man who laid out the fleece. Oh, if it's dry and the ground is wet. If it's wet and the ground is dry. Gideon was working as a judge around 1162 to 1122. But the point of all this background is, if you look at the book of Judges, people could not be trusted. There was a lot of theft, immorality. There was a lack of justice because people were buying justice. People were being like their neighbors, and the distinctiveness that God asked his people to have had faded from view. So if you were to look at Israel at that time, they weren't really functioning as a nation as much as they were functioning as a big group of people, a room full of people, where everybody was worried about themselves more than anything else, blaming God and each other for their problems they were facing. And only when things got really bad and they got in trouble would they cry out to God for help. God would deliver them. And for a moment, they would keep God in their minds. But as soon as problems did not affect them, God quickly, zip, like a vapor, was out of their hearts. And you would think, there must have been nobody there that kept the truth. Now, sometimes people in our hearts today can feel the same way. Because I know as I've been reading the newspaper and talking and listening to different folks, folks are thinking, what is happening? There's different changes that go on in our country that I don't understand. Why can the majority of people, especially where we live, a majority of people have a perspective on God or His truth or morals and ethics that don't reflect what we have understood the Bible to have said? Is there anybody that does the right thing? And it's in this time that the book of Ruth occurs. The book of Ruth comes in to the Bible to give us some comparisons, to lay out for us that even though there is a world that was seemingly controlled, motivated, managed by people who were not following God as their perspective, but in a world that was characterized by immorality, idolatry, disloyalty, ethical and national decline, individual debasement, where lust, not love, was the order of the day, war and conflict was the normal management, when people dealt with each other, cruelty was so often the result, where people were disobedient to God, and because of that, because of their lifestyle decisions, they ended up in great sorrow, and because spiritual darkness was the order of the day, Ruth provides a contrast. In this little book of four chapters, we see that an era that was difficult still had some shining lights. Now, the era, the time here, some numbers so you can put this in. This is taking place around 1140 B.C. And you know how the book of Ruth ends. If you remember, there's Israel's great king, David, became king around 1010 B.C. He was born around 1040 B.C., 100 years after our book was written, or the events of our book were written. It was David's dad, Jesse, seems to have been born around 40 years before. And the man who's held up here as that rare paragon of virtue. In the midst of a nation of crisis, there was at least one man who honored God, was ethical, respected, and respectful. His actions, 100 years later, will lead to the coming of Israel's great King David. Our story, if we look at it this way, can be read as a drama with four acts, with a little prologue and an epilogue attached. So as we look at our story begins in the book of Ruth in Moab. If you looked at your Bible, took a little look at your Bible map, if you looked at where the Dead Sea is, on the southern part of the Dead Sea, if you went to the east, modern-day Jordan, southern Jordan, is what the Bible would call Moab. This is a picture of Moab plains, a scene from Mount Nebo. The first 18 verses cover this introductory time, and in clock time, this is about 10 years worth of history is recorded for us there. In the prologue of this book, there's a woman, Naomi, and her husband and two sons, Israelites, went to Moab, where her sons, I would guess maybe they're about the age of our two oldest boys when they moved, they went down there and stayed and got married. Now, eventually, all the adult men, they seem to not have children yet, all the men died. Naomi's husband and the two boys died. She decides, I'm in a foreign country, I don't really have any relatives here, my husband's family, they must not have been that close to them because they were foreigners. They decide to move back to her hometown, which was Bethlehem in Judea, the house of David. Why Bethlehem? Well, why did they go there? If you'll recall, Naomi, her two sons got married, and they married girls named Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi says, listen, it's too tough for me. There's been tragedy in your life, tragedy in my life. I'm going back home. You girls are still young enough. You can find new husbands. You can marry. We've been close. We've been friends, but I'm going to go back. Orpah went ahead and went back to her family. But Ruth, for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, but you probably know people, have friends. Sometimes you can be closer to your in-laws than you are to your parents. Sometimes you're closer to your friends than you are to your family. And that seems to have been the case here with our famous name girl, Ruth. She says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. There apparently is nothing for her there. So she decided to go back with her mother-in-law. We have a change now. As they go back, we find that the setting is a field in Bethlehem. This is a painting by James Tissot to give us an aspect there of Ruth in the foreground. And chapter 2, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, it only takes a few months worth of time. Very, very brief. This act sees Ruth working. God was kind in his scripture, and at least this was being followed by some. If you were a person who was destitute, had nothing, and had no job, you could be expected at harvest time to be able to go out to fields where people were growing things. In this case, barley. Boaz seemed to have a barley field. And the gleaners would go through and harvest once. Now the point is, and I didn't know this till we had lived in California for a while, oftentimes they'll harvest a field more than once. Because when you go through, a lot of things are ready, but not everything. A few things could be riper on a few days later. Some things you just miss. So once the fields were harvested completely, the rest was left for people who were needy to go in and take what they could. So Boaz, his field had been cleared, and what was left was available for needy people, and one of those people was Ruth. Ruth began to go in to get food, barley that they could take home, grind, perhaps roast, and then cook, and make bread, perhaps something that looked more like a tortilla or a piece of pita bread, for her and her mother-in-law, ex-mother-in-law. Boaz began to notice that in the midst of the field, and so oftentimes you would have men who were out of work, sometimes women, he began to notice Ruth was working hard, and for whatever reason in his heart or mind, he decided to show special concern for her. Ruth 3 is next. Sorry, I put that in because I like Babe Ruth. Ruth 3. Settings. Now we have a one-day event. And traditions are very different. I want to share with you, when my parents grew up, they grew up in kind of the Ozark region of the United States. They grew up in Missouri and Arkansas, where things were very different. And you'll hear the phrase of like a shivery when you get married, and maybe people come in and do things to your house or do things to you when you're married. Well, that happened to them. When my oldest brother, Dwayne, got married, they did that to him. He was always upset because when he got married and he and his wife took off to go on their honeymoon, some friends went in and they put uncooked rice all over the floor of their house. And so it took a long time for them apparently to sweep all the rice. He would, and even as a kid born a lot of years later, I heard him complain with my own ears. You wouldn't believe it. We walked around in our bare feet and I'd be like stepping on Legos, stepping on these rice kernels. I couldn't believe people did that. And Mom said, yeah, Dwayne was pretty angry about all that. Traditions are very different. Traditions here in Israel were different than modern day Israel, and definitely for what we're used to. The settings here were a threshing floor in Bethlehem. It was harvest time again. And in this one day, Ruth chapter 3's events took place. What happened here in this section? Well, the third act of our story takes place at the threshing floor at Naomi's instigation. Girls, I know that you want to pick out who you want to spend time with. Boys, too. You know, Mom and Dad, don't fix me up with your cousin. Don't tell the daughter of the widow lady down the street that I'm going to take her out of any place. No, I'll find my own boyfriend / girlfriend. Please, thank you very much. But you know what? Moms, don't they meddle sometimes? So this is what we have in Ruth chapter 3. Naomi, older, not really looking for a husband, just survival, has been noticing that Ruth goes out, she tries to harvest, and Boaz, the owner of the field, who goes out, he's friendly, he's polite, he says hello. Why, hello, Ruth, you look very pleasant today. You always have a smile, always have something nice to say. And somehow, Boaz's servants would go out and thresh a little bit in the field, and just happened to give to Ruth what they had gathered for her. So everybody else is going home with a little pot of grain to go and cook for that night. And Ruth is going home with a big bowl because Boaz is sending his helpers out. So Naomi says, forgive me, Ruth, don't you notice that nice man is helping you? Oh, he's just a nice guy. He's friendly with everybody, Mom. Naomi, don't you see he likes you? Oh, I don't believe. Don't you see the way he looks at you? You know how moms talk, right? So imagine all this stuff going on. Doesn't he smile at you? Don't you notice that? Don't you notice he's an older single man with some land? With nobody to, he's got servants to cook for. Wouldn't it be nice if he had a woman's touch around his house? So they put it together. And as they put all this together, here's where the traditions come in. When Israel went into the land, if you remember, the land of Israel was their inheritance. You received the land. And then the land was broken up by family groups, what we commonly call the tribes of Israel. And the sub-family groups, different families were given individual plots of land. That's why when you read your Bible, you'll hear about things like the year of Jubilee and such, because you could actually never sell the land your family owned. Why? It wasn't yours to sell. It was the entire family's inheritance. 100, 200 years from now, people in your family, that land was their inheritance. It was theirs. You couldn't sell it, but you could rent it. You could rent it out in 7-year contracts or in a 49-year contract. And in the 50th year, the Jubilee, every debt was canceled, every loan was signed off, every rental was returned. So no matter how desperate you were, You could only lease out your own property for 49 years. The 50th year, everything returned, and you're supposed to be having let the land be fallow so it could rest and grow. So every 50 year, but the idea is the land stayed in the family. Remember, Naomi went home because her family was from Bethlehem. And guess what? Boaz was a shirt-tail relative. In other words, Naomi's husband who died. I mean, he's dead, so there's no more inheritance necessarily for her. But Boaz is a relative, and if Boaz were to marry one of Naomi's relatives, she could inherit the family land. So her land and Boaz's land could intermingle together, and they would have enough. So all of a sudden, all these things line up. Isn't it nice? And they didn't know they were relatives. Isn't this nice? This older man's paying attention to you. Look how friendly he is to you. He's single. Ruth, you ought to go do something about that. So here's the tradition. The tradition is, if you were a single girl who wanted to get a man's attention, what you did is you went up to that man and sat at his feet. And, you know, forgive me, everybody kind of wore a bathrobe at those days. You would come over and you would take that, you would sit at that man's feet and you would pull his robe over a part of your feet. In other words, I want to enter into your household. I want to be part of your family. I want you to be my covering. So the covering that was his clothes would go over her feet, showing, I want to be, you know, I want your covering to be mine. I want to share your tent. So Boaz, it's threshing time, and, you know, it's not safe in Israel. We've talked about how dangerous it was, and crime, and lying, and thieving. So it's harvest time. Boaz slept where they were dealing with his crops so no one would steal him at night. And he woke up the next morning, and there's this girl with her feet in his robe smiling at him. He says, nobody's ever done this before. And I'm sure, like most single guys like Boaz, he's a little slow on the uptake.
What's this? I don't understand.
Why are you doing this? And then all of a sudden he thought, oh, I know, you're the girl who comes and helps. And I'm sure that some of the workers are on, yeah, but don't you realize? That's Naomi's daughter. Naomi, oh, she married my relative. And then all of a sudden the lights came on. You're a relative of mine. And relatives were encouraged to marry other relatives, you know, not within, you know, too close, but to keep everything in the family. So Boaz realized, hey, this young, hard-looking, I mean, this young, hard-working, probably kind of cute girl, she wants to cook my supper forever. And Boaz, being a smart man, realized this is a good thing. That's what's happening in our chapter. That's with all this symbolism and all these kinds of things. It's a custom. The phrase in the Old Testament is kinsman redeemer. I'm a relative of yours. And by the way, relatives were obliged to help their family. When we have the quote unquote the phrase of the rich uncle, someone who was successful and you weren't, they were obliged to help you to make sure you wouldn't starve and you wouldn't suffer. Relatives were supposed to help. But here's the point. Boaz says, yes, I'm a relative. Yes, but there's a relative closer to you than I am by law. And by law, he has the first right. Because, see, the other aspect is, remember we said that Israel was by family and by inheritance, a really stressed family. There was a second obligation that came with marrying her. Because, see, since she had died, all the boys had died with no children, Israel wanted all the family lines to continue. So if you married a widow and inherited her land through the marriage, you had to provide her with children so that her children then, they could pick up the inheritance when they became of age and the land could still remain in the family. So you wouldn't just get the land, you'd get the girl, and then you'd have to have children with that girl and potentially open up your own inheritance to her children. So Boaz is a wealthy man. The children he would have would not only have claim on the dead people's land, but they might have a claim on yours as well. So there's a lot involved in that story. So Boaz says, let's go see what's going on. So the next story, as they go in, they now go to the city gate in Bethlehem. Remember, city gates is where things tend to happen, the main gate where people came and went, people would ask questions. And instead of playing checkers or having Starbucks, that's where the guys would drink their goat milk. Big cup of warm goat milk, sit at the city gate, and let's talk and see what's going on. So as he arrives there at the city gate, he makes arrangements. Hey, I've got my relative here, Naomi. She has a, who's a widow. She has a widow daughter-in-law, and I'd like to redeem her land. But there's a relative who's closer. Would he like to? And when he asked him, the relative says, hey, that would be great. Oh, but wait. I don't want to marry her and have children with her because her children would then put claims against my property, which apparently was greater. And he says, I give up my rights. So then Boaz said, I'll do it. Boaz says, I know it's suffering, but I'll marry a younger woman and have children. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to understand how I would put up with that. Yeah, this is exactly how our story goes. At the end, Naomi, grandma, sits there and says, oh, my husband is gone and my sons are dead, but look, I get to play with grandchildren. And as you take a look there at the end of Ruth chapter 4, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And we went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed are to the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. Well, their prayers got answered. And may he be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. Sometimes, guys, we're not very good with mother. Has borne him. Then Naomi took the child. Verse 17, the neighbor woman came and says, listen, there's a son born to Naomi. So you see the women are talking, oh, he's just got a grandchild. I'm excited. Let's go see it. I mean, nothing's new. Everything's the same today, right? Verse 17, they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So in this story, two themes. Committed love. You've heard me talk about this before. In the Old Testament, there's a tradition of the theme of Ruth being this committed, steadfast love. I love you no matter what. I told you the American Standard Bible, translating this term, invented the word loving kindness to demonstrate a love that is steadfast, committed, that is normally used in the Bible for how God treats us. God expects us to be committed, sold out, in a relationship with Him that goes on forever. And He says, sometimes we need to treat each other this way. We need to be committed in our love, care, and concern for each other. The other theme of this is salvation, because Boaz was important because he had this role as the kinsman redeemer. This is an Old Testament theme. You don't see much except for these early books. But someone who would keep the family alive, who would do what is necessary to keep everybody going, who would not let people lose and suffer, but he would make sure people had a place to stay, enough to eat. He was responsible for taking care of children. If Ruth would have had children, he would have been responsible to raise her children as if they were his. In other words, he would have to sacrifice. He would be obligated to help the family. In other words, the point, Ruth and Naomi were totally without resources. They had nothing to rely on. But Ruth provides this book a picture of redemption. What did Jesus do for us? Ruth trusted in God to deliver her. And justice and love took place. Even in a terrible society, there was at least a few people who honored God and brought justice and love into work for us. God's care is still important. God cares for us. God loves us. It doesn't matter if you don't like what's going on in government, culture, your work, or any place else. God's care is the point. God takes special notice and special interest in us. And look how God showed His interest He used other people, people who found each other because what they had in common was listening to God. So kindness and righteousness was rewarded because these people honored God individually and God led them together and took care of them with each other. Do you see the point? The point is, the same thing can be true for Christians today or people who think like you do or I do. If you're not happy with what you see around you, you may not be happy with changes you see. You may not be happy with what people say or people do or how people act. Let me tell you, it was worse in the days of Ruth. But here, because there were individuals who honored God and trusted God and worked together, and because they individually did the right things, God let them find each other and help each other, and God's kindness and righteousness was demonstrated. So for us, as we get ready to remember the Lord's death for us, however you think or feel as far as what you like or don't like by what you see in the newspaper or in political office or with your neighbor across the street, realize that the basis of this is that Christ died for you. And God loves you, and God wants to have a relationship with you, and God wants you to follow Him. And if you enter that relationship with Him, it's because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. He was born, but He was born to die. He died on the cross for us. So we know He died for us. The question is, do we listen? Do we accept? And do we trust Him? And if I trust Christ as my Savior, I become His disciple. I follow Him. He speaks to me. He guides me with Scripture. And my responsibility is to do what God has told me and to seek out other people to worship with, to do things together with, to work on God's, spreading God's name and God's message, that we can encourage each other. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, to encourage each other into acts of love and good works that God has for us already to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 talks about this. So whatever's going around in society, I don't want you to be too disappointed, too angry, or too much in despair, because you still have the same God to rely on that Ruth did. You have the God to rely on that Naomi did. She just knew to go back to where her people were. She brought someone with her, introduced her, told her the customs. This is how things work out. Can you honor God? And then God's story took a great turn in the future. For us, don't take this wrong, but I don't want you to worry too much. I want you to trust God, do what you know is best, and see how God will honor you and connect you with other people as well. Amen? That's the point of the book of Ruth. So that was the word from our sponsor today before we keep going on with the Good Shepherd. When we pick up John chapter 10, we'll see Jesus is caring for His people. But one of the great ways God cares for us is by telling us what to do and giving us the gifts, skills, ability, the Holy Spirit and Scripture so we can do what God wants us to do. And as we do what God asks for us, we can look and see how God will guide us. I can't have God guide somebody across the street, but God can guide me. So the question is, what am I going to do? How do I honor and obey God? Because unless I honor and I obey God, suddenly I'm just as good as the person across the street who I like to criticize because they don't honor and obey God. How am I different from them? Am I part of God's plan? And if I am, look for God's help. Look for God to guide you to people who think similarly. See how God is still active in the world today.